You to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10, the passage that we read together earlier, verses 1 through 10, as we worship together. Years ago, I read this creed. It was called The Creed for the Modern Thinker by Steve Turner, and I want to say I read it for the first time probably 20 or 30 years ago. And every time I read it, I think it's more and more the creed of our culture today. So I want you to listen to it. It's a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but I think it highlights a lot of the thinking in the world that we live in. And so this is what he wrote, The Creed for the Modern Thinker. He said, "We believe in Marx, Freud, and Darwin. We believe everything is okay as long as you don't hurt anyone to the best of your definition of hurt and to the best definition of knowledge. We believe in sex before, during, and after marriage. We believe in the therapy of sin. We believe in marriage. We believe adultery is fun. We believe that sodomy is okay. We believe that taboos are taboo. We believe that everything is getting better despite evidence to the contrary. The evidence must be investigated, and you can prove anything with evidence. We believe there is something in horoscopes, UFOs, and bent spoons. Jesus was a good man like Buddha, Muhammad, and ourselves. He was a good moral teacher, although we think basically his good morals were bad. We believe that all religions are basically the same, at least the ones we've read. They all believe in love and goodness. They only differ on matters of creation, sin, heaven, hell, God, and salvation. We believe that after death comes nothing, because when you ask the dead what happens, they say nothing. If death is not the end, and if the dead have lied, then it's compulsory heaven for all except maybe Hitler, Stalin, and Genghis Khan. We believe in Masters and Johnson. What is selected is average, what is average is normal, and what is normal is good. We believe in total disarmament. We believe there are direct links between warfare and bloodshed. America should beat their guns into tractors, and the Russians would be sure to follow. We believe that man is essentially good, it's only his behavior that lets him down. This is the fault of society. Society is the fault of condition, and conditions are the fault of society. We believe that each man must find the truth that is right for him, and reality will adapt accordingly. The universe will readjust, and history will alter. We believe there is no absolute truth, except the truth that there is no absolute truth. We believe in the rejection of creeds and the flowering of individual thought. If chance be the father of all flesh, disaster is his rainbow in the sky. And when you hear state of emergency, sniper kills 10, troops on rampage, youths go looting, bombs blast school, it is but the sound of man worshiping his maker." And again, more true today, I think, than when I first read it. I remember a number of years ago, Oprah Winfrey had advocated for this book called A New Earth. And about 3.5 million of these books were shipped within the first month of her recommending it. It became a number one bestseller on Amazon and the New York Times, and it was the fastest seller on Amazon as well as in the bookstores at the time. There was a record number of shipments from Penguin Group, which had published other million-seller books. She offered a seminar to which, within a week, 500,000 people signed up. The author of the book was a man by the name of Eckhart Tolle, and this is what was written about him. He said, "He is a contemporary spiritual teacher who is not aligned with any particular religion or tradition. In his writings and seminars, he conveys a simple yet profound message with the timeless and uncomplicated clarity of the ancient spiritual masters. There is a way out of suffering and into peace. Eckhart travels extensively, taking his teachings throughout the world." And then here's one quote from that book. It says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth," writes the biblical prophet. The foundation for a new earth is a new heaven, the awakened consciousness. The earth, external reality, is only its outer reflection. The arising of a new heaven, and by implication a new earth, is not future events that are going to make us free. Nothing is going to make us free, because only the present moment can make us free. Thus, realization is the awakening, so the new heaven, the awakened conscience, is not a future state to be achieved. What did Jesus tell his disciples? Heaven is right here in your midst. There was a debate online for this, and one person said, all religions are fundamentally the same, but are superficially different. To which somebody commented, all religions may be superficially the same, but are fundamentally different. But the mantra of our society today is it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere in that belief. That ultimately all roads lead to heaven, and so we shouldn't get caught up in the superficial differences that we have. You see this on bumper stickers that say coexist, and then they have all the symbols of various different religions on them. You see it all around us to say that it's only when you have definitive beliefs that you become a fundamentalist, and then it becomes dangerous. Well, how should we respond to this? Do we let bygones be bygones? Is it wrong to disagree with people today? I think that's the height of offense today, is that you disagree and by implication say that they might be wrong and that you're right. Is it being unloving to tell people that not all roads lead to heaven? The idea that beliefs are private and personal and that you need to keep them personal and that your truth may not be another person's truth, and so we need to keep our truths to ourselves and not let them affect our lives or our politics. How do we show love in this postmodern world? How do we show love in a world that says that truth doesn't exist or whatever we believe is true? Well, we can learn some lessons from the Apostle Paul here in chapter 10, and we see them earlier in chapter 9 as well. But we see here in the beginning of chapter 10 that, first of all, true love means you have a passion for others. True love means that you have a passion for others. This is what he writes. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. We've already seen Paul's deep burden for his fellow Israelites in Romans 9, 1-3. If you remember what he writes there, he says this. He says, I'm speaking the truth of Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the truth. Paul testifies that this is bottom line truth. He says he has great sorrow and unending grief for the fact that they don't know Christ. And what he says here is positively stunning. It's absolutely amazing what he says, because he says, if it were possible. Now, how much do we love people? Think about this. Would we say, if it were possible, if God could do it, if God would allow it, if it were within God's plan, that I would give up my very salvation if it meant the salvation of others? He said that he was willing to give up a relationship with Christ and be cut off from God if it meant the salvation of his fellow Jews. That he had such a heart for them, and he cared about them so much, that he would do whatever it took for them to come to Christ, if it were even possible, which it isn't. But it shows the depth of his heart for people and his love for them. And now we see this again in the beginning of chapter 10. He says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. He says it's his heart's desire. The word here that's translated, or the words here translated heart's desire, may be translated good pleasure. In other words, as John Murray says in his commentary, it's the delight of his heart. He says that there is nothing in this world that would bring me more joy this side of heaven than to see people come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. He says this is what brings him delight. This is what brings him joy. What brings you the most delight? What brings you the most joy? Centuries ago, Chrysostom said this: heat makes all things expand, and the warmth of love always expands a person's heart. And so we see here the Apostle Paul's desire for the people in his life, desire for his fellow Jews, desire for the people that God brings across his path, that nothing would bring him more delight than seeing them turn from darkness to light, to see them come into a saving relationship with Christ. It's Paul's prayer to God that they be saved. Now, here's something that's fascinating when we think about this in the larger context of what we've been reading in the book of Romans. Because it's Paul's prayer. It's his heart's desire. He says, it's my heart's desire and prayer to God for their salvation. If you remember in chapter 9, the Apostle Paul has just finished talking about God's sovereign election in salvation. That God is sovereign over salvation. But then he turns and he says, equally well, that he prays that people will come to Christ because they have human responsibility, and so he prays for their salvation. Paul pours out his heart in prayer, believing that it would make a difference in the lives of others, that God would be merciful and gracious in response to his prayers. See, there's a profound truth here and a profound mystery that we wrestle with. Paul understands that God is in control of in the affairs of man, yet he also passionately prays for those who don't have a relationship with Christ and seeks God for their salvation. And I have to admit, I don't understand how all of this fits together in God's economy, but I know that they are both true. And any theological system that denies one or the other does not represent the full counsel of God's word in relationship to salvation. And any theological system that says we shouldn't pray for and be burdened by the salvation of others isn't a biblical system. And we see this by the heart of the Apostle Paul. He believed that God would make a difference in response to his prayer, so he earnestly prayed for their salvation. And he poured out his heart before God. Because of his great love for them, he unceasingly prayed that God would be merciful and gracious to them, and that was going to make a difference. Paul prayed because he loved people. He loved his fellow Jews and recognized that they needed to turn to Jesus in faith. And so this flows into our next way that we show love to those around us. Secondly, true love means we're willing to recognize people's true spiritual condition. We need to recognize people's true spiritual condition because if we don't make a proper assessment of where they are spiritually, we won't know how to address them or how the remedy answers their need. And so we need to recognize where people are. You know, it's very easy for us to be lulled into the idea that, well, you know, most people are probably going to heaven, or there are a lot of people that are going to heaven, or this religious group or that religious group, because they're sincere and they have zeal. And so it's easy for us to try to soften the reality of the people around us, the people that are in our lives. But the Bible teaches us clearly that not all people are going to heaven. That apart from a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, that they are on their way to a Christless eternity in conscious torment apart from the conscious presence of God. And that zeal for God is not enough. Notice what Paul says in verse 2, "But I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." When I was in San Diego, I became friends with a guy in my Spanish class. I started taking Spanish because for some reason everyone thought I knew Spanish. I don't know why. People always talk to me in Spanish, and so I decided to start taking Spanish classes, and I became really good friends with this one guy in the class, Noé. He was Mormon, and he was a devout Mormon. He had actually gone on a number of years on a Mormon mission trip to North Carolina. He was in his mid to late 20s at the time after having served there, and I became friends with him in this Spanish class. He was clean cut, he was moral, he was upright, he was considerate. He'd done missions work not just in the Deep South, but overseas, being fluent in Spanish. He didn't swear or drink or smoke or watch R-rated movies. He didn't even drink caffeine. He was willing to confront others who used the Lord's name in vain. In many ways, he was more moral than many churchgoers. He had a zeal for God, but not according to truth. I've met many Muslims over the years in my ministry. I was talking to somebody just this week about a guy who was in my who attended my church occasionally when I was in North Dakota, Hassam. And Hassam and I became friends. And he was a devout Muslim, but he came to our church. And he would always come up to me and call me holy man. You know, how are you doing, holy man? And he obviously didn't know me. I'm holy in Christ, but I loved him, and we would talk all the time, and I would share the gospel with him. But he had made a profession to Allah and prayed towards Mecca, and he fasted during daylight hours during the month of Ramadan, which we just concluded recently. He practiced charity. Good Muslims want to go to Mecca before they die. They're willing to give up their very lives for their cause of their faith. And if you know many Muslims, you know that a great number of them have a zeal for God, but not according to truth. When I was in San Diego, I became friends with a guy who cut my hair. I didn't know it at the time, but we began talking. He found out I was a pastor, and I would share the gospel with him. And every time I went, he had all these really odd philosophical questions, and this went on month after month after month. It went on for over a year, and he started actually keeping the slot after me open so that we could continue talking because he was so interested in it. And eventually he made a profession of faith. He prayed with me to receive Christ. And then he began to tell me about his background, that he grew up Jehovah's Witness. And that when he was a child, he used to go door to door trying to get people to join the Watchtower because it was his means of salvation. That he was a faithful member of Kingdom Hall, and he tried to recruit others, and he refused to take blood, and he didn't take the Pledge of Allegiance, and he refused to read anything that wasn't published by the Watchtower Society. And he grew up, he had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. The Jews of Paul's day, particularly the Pharisees, were considered the righteous ones. They were the holy ones. They fasted and they gave their tithes and they prayed throughout the day and they stringently followed the law. And they persecuted the Christians in a belief that that would honor God. They had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. All of these people were religious and perhaps, in the eyes of the world, spiritual. They had a zeal for God, but the problem was it wasn't according to truth. Zeal for God must be based on truth. In our world today, we say, but isn't sincerity and zeal enough? The reality is we can be sincere and be sincerely wrong. I remember reading a story years ago, and it struck me because it involved medication that I'm familiar with. It was about Dennis Quaid and his wife Kimberly when they had twins. I don't know if you remember this or not. It was a number of years ago. They celebrated the birth of their twins, and the children were in the hospital. And the nurse came in for this routine shot of heparin, which was an anticoagulant, what we call blood thinners, but it was so that the blood wouldn't clot too much and they would get a heart attack or a stroke. And so she was giving them this shot of heparin. But the children each received vials containing 10,000 units per milliliter of heparin instead of the vials which contained 10 units per milliliter. The nurse was sincere in grabbing the vials, but she grabbed the wrong one. She grabbed the 10,000 milliliter unit vials that were usually used to flush out the IV systems rather than the 10 milliliter units that the infants should have received. The hospital said at the time that they were preventable errors made by a pharmacy and a nursing staff who failed to double-check the labels, causing the wrong concentration of heparin to be used. Now, they did survive this. It was a question for a time. But all of the sincerity in the world, was that nurse sincere when she went into that hospital room? Absolutely. Was she sincere when she grabbed the vial off, thinking that this was going to help this child? Absolutely. Did she think she was doing the right thing? Absolutely. She was completely sincere in her motives, her motivation, and her desires. But she was sincerely wrong. We need to understand that zeal is not enough. It must be based on truth. And if we truly love people, we can't sit by and say nothing. And so this brings us to the final way that we show love. True love means you're willing to speak truth. Notice what he says. He says, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. True love means that we're willing to speak the truth. Now, let me stop and make a point here. If we don't first have love for people, if we don't have love for the people we're talking to, we'll only come across as obnoxious and shrill. If you were in Sunday school a couple weeks ago, we talked about the Bible tells us to speak the truth in love, and these are not in opposition to one another. We don't choose one or the other. The Bible calls us to embrace both, that they're not in competition with one another, that it isn't that you have to choose one in order to and neglect the other in order to be faithful. The Bible tells us to speak the truth in love, that it is both. And I think part of the reason why we've lost our audience with those who don't know Christ is because we come across as condescending and belligerent. That we don't listen to people and we don't understand where they're coming from. We don't take the time to understand and to hear their reasoning, even if we disagree with it. They have reasons for why they believe what they do. And it's important to honor them, to listen to them, and to respond to what they're actually thinking. One of my good friends that I've been friends with for years and years, and I've mentioned him, and we talk about all the time just how odd it is that a Christian pastor and a professed atheist can be such close friends. And I continue to pray for him. He's on my daily prayer list to this day for his salvation. But we talk about it and we joke about it. I'm not shy about sharing what I believe. He's not shy about sharing what he believes. But he knows I love him. And I know that he loves me. And he knows that when I say something, it isn't to be cruel. It isn't to just stick it to him. It isn't because I just want to prove him wrong. He knows and he understands that when I talk to him and when we disagree on something and I share what I believe and why I believe it, he respects it because he knows how much I care for him. And it isn't that we pull ourselves away from the world. God's not pulling us out of the world, but he's telling us how to engage in the world. One of the fascinating things about Jesus was that sinners were attracted to him. Sinners felt his love even in the midst of their sin. And he didn't compromise. He called sin, sin. He said, go and sin no more. And yet he was filled with compassion. There is no contradiction between truth and love. We don't need to be condescending and belligerent. We don't need to come across as obnoxious and shrill. You know, there's that old saying, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And it may be a cliche, but there's truth to it. But having said that, there comes a point when we must speak up and tell people the truth. We see that here with Paul. And it's the loving thing to do. The Jews, by and large, had rejected God's righteousness and tried to establish their own righteousness based on performance. This is what he talks about in verses 5 through 8. When you get right down to it, there's really only two religions in the world, Christianity and everything else. Because all other religions, which has been said, and I've heard this said over and over again, every other religion says do. Do this, do that, follow these rules, follow these guidelines, follow these five principles, do these things, do this, and you will lift yourself up to God and find salvation. Christianity alone says done. It says you can't do anything to save yourself, that you are poor and blind and wretched and naked. It says that we have nothing in ourselves that we can do to offer God. It's like the hand of a beggar reaching up to the gift of a king. That it's been done for us, that Jesus died on the cross to pay the full penalty for all of our sins. And that trusting in Jesus alone is what brings eternal life. That there's nothing that you can do to earn God's love, but that God loved you so much that he initiated salvation in sending his Son, and that Christ loved us so much that he gave up his life on the cross. And God rose him from the dead. And so the Jews here, like other religions in the world today, they think that if we just do enough, if we follow enough rules, if we follow our religion, if we're sincere in our efforts, then we'll earn our way to heaven. But notice what he says here. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Simply stated, we don't try to elevate ourselves to heaven or come back from the dead to know the way to heaven. The answer is available and accessible. For the Israelites, they knew Scripture. They could recite it and quote it. They had heard it week in and week out. And for us, the message is also simple, that we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. Why do so many people miss it today? Christianity is so simple, but it's so often missed because people don't like the idea that they can't do anything. It doesn't fit with their religion of good works and vague spirituality. So what does it take to become a Christian? Paul here lists two things. Confess that Jesus is Lord. One author writes this: the confession that Jesus is Lord meant the acknowledgement that Jesus has the name and the nature, the holiness and the authority, the power and majesty and eternity of one, the one and only true God. There is expressed in addition the sense of his ownership on those who acknowledge him and of their consciousness of being his property. The idea that Jesus is Lord means that we bow our heads and our hearts and that we acknowledge that he is God, that he is Lord, that he is the one who has authority over us, that he has created us, and that he is the one who has saved us, that we are his and not our own, that we have been bought with a price. And then he says, believe that God raised him from the dead. Believe the message of the gospel in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christianity isn't about what you do. It isn't a set of rules. It isn't a set of propositions. It isn't a bunch of laws. The reality is that we turn from our sin and we turn to God. We confess our sins, recognizing that we have been living for ourselves and not living for God. We repent of our sins and we embrace Christ, the one who died for us and rose. And the message of salvation, the message of the gospel is simple. This is the message that gives us eternal life, and it's the message that we need to proclaim to our friends and our relatives and our neighbors and our associates. This is the message that people need to hear no matter what sin they're caught up in. That we as a church need to be about the gospel. The creed that we heard at the beginning of this message is the creed of the world today. But we hold the truth. And we need to love people enough that we're willing to tell them the truth, that we speak the truth in love. And this is what God calls us to do each day. Will you pray with me? Lord, we live in a world that is hostile to the truth, that so often this culture treats us like we are evil or bad or that we hate because we believe the Bible, because we know the reality of the gospel. But Lord, we know that you have called us to love them even when they don't recognize it, that we speak the truth in love, that we love those around us and we continue to love them, and we share the message of Jesus Christ with them. Father, I pray for each one here. If there is one here that does not know you, or someone online who does not know you, who hasn't placed his or her faith in you, that today might be the day of salvation. That they stop trying to earn your love and that they receive the love that you are giving and the grace that comes through the cross of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, I pray that everyone here in the hearing of my voice will turn from their sin and trust in you if they haven't already. Father, do your work for your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.